Even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 1. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble together in order to learn the plan of God. This is indeed the crux of what worship is. It is the basic focusing of oneself, one's person, one's mind, one's thoughts on God, on who He is, on His plan, and where it all might be headed. And so that is exactly why we are here. We recognize that all believers at the moment of faith in Christ become indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. He resides within your body. And but that position, while it cannot be changed, obviously the relationship within that position can be changed. We can either be in tune with God the Holy Spirit and walking in fellowship, or we can sin and break fellowship with God, and then we have to reestablish that. Now that is easy enough. We have the same principle as easy as salvation was. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Phase two, salvation. Phase two, deliverance from sin, from the STA, comes first with the rebound technique, that you can confess your sin before God and that He instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So it's time for the believers to make sure that that is taken care of, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention more fully so that you can concentrate and profit from what we have this evening, now would be the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide so that we can assemble together, and that as the local church in the last days, we recognize that we are to hold forth the light of the truth to those who will avail themselves of it. We also recognize that according to the prophecies and from what we see in human history, that the many are negative. They are not interested in Your plan only beyond a certain level, and we want to pursue Your plan to its ultimate extent. We thank You for the grace that You provide to make all this possible, and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just wrapped up a very busy 48-hour period in the life of Jesus, in which He gets up from whatever day it was of the week, we're not sure. But engages in a very lengthy teaching session that day, then spends some time alone with the disciples, this group of people, somewhat larger than the 12, as we know, who were questioning Him privately about the content of the parables. We know that Jesus has made the shift from straightforward, just out and out straight teaching, to parabolic teaching, which is designed to mask the truth from those that are negative, but yet be able to reveal it to those that are positive. And so two people could essentially hear Jesus teach the very same thing, and one would get it and one would not, depending upon their function of their volition, their inclinations, their level of concentration, their frame of reference, and other factors. But the reality is, as we do know, the negative unbeliever, the natural man, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. And so he hears things and can't put it together, but the positive person is able to. So after this extended series of teaching, parabolic teaching, not all of which, of course, would be recorded, and these parables were repeated on many such occasions as Jesus would encounter different audiences at different places, and would still eventually give the same types of teaching, and in many cases probably repeated the very same teaching for a different audience. And that's why we see in the Gospels, we see a somewhat of a hodgepodge when it comes to the chronology, because one author may have recorded one instance in which Jesus taught it, and the other author may have picked a different time. And so they appear to be a conflict, but there is no conflict. And so, as we have pointed out, he goes from there, he gets into a boat, departs to the east across, well, somewhat to the south and east, across the Sea of Galilee with a few other boats, we're not told how many, and a bunch of disciples that were with him, maybe as much as 50 or 60, again, we're not given an exact number. There he encounters the demoniac, two of them, in fact, but the more notable of the two is dealt with by Mark, and heals him by casting out multiple demons from him, and then returns back across the sea the next morning. But on the trip there, of course, as we know, was when he calmed the sea. They were suddenly in the midst of hurricane-type conditions on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus just spoke it into absolute silence, just calmed the wind, calmed the waves. Suddenly it was just as though nothing had ever happened. And the disciples are stunned. They are fearful. They get over there to the other side. You have this running maniac, naked maniac, screaming down the hill, coming at you. And Jesus doesn't flinch, but obviously this probably unnerved the disciples at some level. And then as he comes back the next day, probably sometime, we would assume before noon, but we're not really given full chronology in here. There is a group waiting for him, and then he encounters Jairus, whose daughter is at the point of death and who needs to be healed. She had not quite died when Jairus got there. And in fact, she never actually died, but from the human viewpoint's perspective, it looked as though she had. And so as he heads off to help this woman, he's interrupted by another woman with a problem that she had had for 12 years. So essentially, here Mark has set forth in four incidents that Jesus Christ not only has the power of God, that he can control the weather, he can go outside and say to the wind, blow or not blow, and make it happen. He can control the rain and all of that. He can cast out multiple demons. He is more powerful than a multitude of demons that probably numbered into the thousands, again, assuming that the number of the pigs there was given for that reason. And then cure a woman who physicians for 12 years had not been able to help at all. She'd been to the doctor for this condition on and on and on again. She wasn't getting any help. She depleted all her resources and things were only getting worse. And so her situation was, from every perspective that she could see, hopeless. No fellowship, no social life, none of these things that you would expect out of life. Just a lonely, isolated, miserable existence, and probably somewhat on the type of existence that a leper had to live, and is similar, not exactly identical, but possibly similar. And then he heals this girl, raises her essentially from the dead. She's not quite dead. She's in a very deep coma. And with these four incidents, Mark points out that Jesus can handle anything, that there isn't anything he can't, that there isn't anything too far beyond all him. And yet Mark has told us the secret at the beginning that Jesus is the Son of God, but yet still his disciples do not get this. Even watching these things, even observing these things, so many things are happening so fast, I would expect that they are somewhat on information overload, and they have a hard time processing this. And then you have to factor in other things like their preconceived notions, their frame of reference from the Jewish perspective, and then even the fatigue that would have dogged them just by trying to keep up with Jesus as he engages in these events. And of course, as Mark, because his purpose here is to show Jesus as a servant, that he is busy. And so you see a very little lapse here, very little time for rest, very little periods where Jesus is not actively out doing something, whatever it may be, engaged in whatever the ministry was, whether it was teaching, healing, casting out demons, whatever it was. And a lot of it, as we know, was devoted to teaching. That was the full emphasis of the ministry. So now, after this event, and we're not told again how long, but it appears that this doesn't happen much later, that there isn't a lot of time in between this last event that we see, the raising of Jairus' daughter, and then departing for Nazareth. And it would certainly be that, as the word spread, you could tell people, be quiet, don't tell anybody about this. But the little girl's going to be outside playing. You're not going to be able to hide this for long. And obviously, whether or not the parents followed his advice and all of that, we don't know. Likely the disciples kept following him. They may have discussed it with the other disciples, other apostles. We know there were only three present there, Peter, James, and John. But whether they told anyone else, I would doubt it, other than just the immediate core group there of what had gone on. But as word would spread more around Capernaum, this would make it even more problematic for a Jesus who already, as we know, struggled with the size of the crowds and the people that were constantly pulling at him, literally from every direction. And so it looks as to me, although there isn't anything here that necessarily says so, but it looks to me that this is a bit of a strategic withdrawal, a bit of a pullback to alleviate some of the publicity and all that would bring, the more chaos that it would bring to the ministry. So my read on this is that this didn't happen a long time after the incident in Capernaum, and may very well have happened the next day or two. I mean, it isn't as though that he had to stay there a long time. So Mark just picks up in 6:1, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And as Chi, although not translated by the New American Standard, exerchomai is the verb, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Erchomai means to go or come, depending upon context. Ek, out from. Hence, to go out or to depart. Then you have an adverb of place, ekaithen. E-K-E-I-T-H-E-N. And he comes. Again, Mark is very fond of writing in the historic presence. And so he uses a present tense here of erchomai, just the simple verb. And he comes into, directional preposition eis, into, and then you have the homeland, essentially. They've translated here his hometown. You do have his there, that is the genitive of autos, the pronoun. But what you have here is a definite article, hey, patres. This is a good example of the fact that Greek gender is grammatical and not sexual, because patres is a word that means, was derived from the root for father, and you wouldn't ever conceive of a father as feminine. At least hope not. But certainly not oral sexual orientation, you would. And so this is a good example of the fact that even though the Greek uses masculine, neuter, and feminine, genders, that they are just strictly grammatical. And this is what orients the language in some sense. So it's only used 8 times. It's used in a less restrictive sense to mean homeland or fatherland. Like it could even just mean Israel in a less restrictive sense if Jesus had been outside Israel. But given context, we can't really translate it that way. It could mean a region like Galilee had he been in Judea or Perea or Trachonitis, or somewhere else. It could mean Galilee. It could mean something, you know, smaller than Israel. And it gets down into a more restrictive sense to mean the immediate locale. And in this case, the hometown of one's ancestors. And we know that although Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to register, that they lived in Nazareth, that this is where Mary and Joseph lived. So his hometown is, to me, the best way to translate it here, just as they have done, because it probably is, the idea here is this restrictive sense. And his disciples followed him, and his Chi, akolutheo, here means to follow after, and in some cases, L-O-U-T-H-E-O, A-K-O, L-O-U-T-H-E-O, means to follow a leader, but in some senses here, it means just exactly what we have here. It's disciples following a teacher. To follow someone very often is to adhere to their doctrine, i.e. to follow them and to espouse what they espouse or follow what they teach. Not just follow them physically, although in this case, they certainly are following him physically. And his disciples, and of him, you got akolutheo, the verb, they followed. His disciples is ho mathetes. This word means a disciple, a student, or a learner. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And so students is the idea, but disciples has become sort of entrenched in Christian literature. But really the idea is just that of students. They're learners. They're followers. They're trying to figure Jesus out and adhere to his teaching and all of that. And they followed him. You got the genitive of autos, his disciples. First you had the followed after him, you got a dative of autos, and then here you have a genitive of autos. Okay, point one, although it is not stated why Jesus departed from Capernaum, this departure marked somewhat of a crisis in the history of that place, since it will no longer be the base of Jesus' operations. Now, it is a fact that Capernaum, Bethsaida, around that area there, they're in there pretty tight together. They're not very far apart. Was right there together, and that this is where Jesus had operated largely, because we know the four of the disciples were from there. We're told that early in John, and this is where he calls them back in the early part of Mark. So Capernaum has been essentially Jesus' home base for a while. And we don't know, again, we don't have an exact time frame. We do know that when Jesus was baptized by John, he appears to have conducted, he went out for the 40 days, was tested in the wilderness and all of that, and then returns, you know, towards the end of 29 AD, maybe the beginning of 30 AD. But he appears to spend the time up to the first Passover, how much ever of a public ministry he had. He appears to have spent that time in and around the region of the Jordan and Judea and all of that, establishing a base of disciples. And certainly he has to come back for John to identify him publicly to the nation, which John the Baptist did. And so after the first, it appears, after the first Passover, Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And then from then, really, and that's in about 30 AD, and we're up to the point now of around the fall or end of 31 AD. So he spent a good period of time up in Galilee, certainly a year and very likely more, maybe as much as a year and a half or even a year and 9 months. Working that region, I mean, it wasn't always exclusively there. We know that he crossed over to the Decapolis, you know, on the other side there. But that was only for a day. But the vast majority of his ministry to this point has been spent up in this region, with Capernaum being the focal point. Two, it is only mentioned one other time in Mark. And like many other cities, the inhabitants would come to be denounced by Jesus Christ for their unbelief. Mark 9:33, we get it coming up in a few chapters anyway. This is the only other time Capernaum is mentioned in Mark, and not in this case in the sense of denunciation, but just in the sense of passing in the narrative. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, to say that they never mentioned Capernaum again, or that they never went there, I think would be taking this too far. I mean, obviously Peter had family there and appears to be a fairly well-to-do guy. He had a house that had, we know, at least his brother Andrew living in it, and he was married, and then his mother-in-law. And so Peter probably was, you know, I suppose probably doing all right in his fishing business. So here they just come in and then they discuss things. But that they're only in Capernaum, as it appears here, just briefly. That he doesn't stay here very long. And then Luke 10:15 gives the divine viewpoint on these cities. He starts with Chorazin in verse 13 in Bethsaida, which was not very far from Capernaum. And of course, Chorazin was not all that far either, but he chides these cities and says, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than you. And with this, we get the principle of accountability or culpability. That the more you know, the more you're exposed to, the more you hear of the truth, the more culpable you become. And God begins to look at things differently in that sense, because he expects more out of believers that know more. Or in this case, people who should have known more. These people didn't even come to the salvation adjustment. And here's Jesus, the Son of God, running around their cities doing miracles that can't be explained away. And in fact, even if his enemies don't try to explain them away, they all acknowledge that the miracles are real. And so the best they can do then is attack him on the basis, oh, you must be of the devil. We know you've got supernatural power, but you couldn't be of God. Because we just know, because we're the religious establishment, and we've got it all together. That was essentially their take on it. And, of course, they're completely wrong, but don't ever let that stop people. So, and you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted in heaven, to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Why? Because these people, their culpability factor was greatly increased because of their proximity to Jesus. And they would see these miracles. Some of them saw miracles repeatedly, no doubt. And still wouldn't believe in him as the Messiah. But that's what we're going to get more and more as we get into this. We're going to find that neither Jesus nor his predecessor, John the Baptist, filled the bill for what the Jews were looking for. They had in their theology, of course, they had a good understanding, really, of the second advent and the conditions that would come as a result of Messiah's reign in the millennium. But they had no first advent in their theology at all whatsoever. So they've got this big blank spot in their theology, and here's Jesus and John fulfilling that theology, but they can't see it, and they don't get it. I mean, they see it, I see with the eyes, but they don't understand what they're witnessing right in front of them. And so these people come to be not only chided, but denounced by Jesus because they fail to render the proper faith when they've seen this, all these things. Well, three, additionally, we know that Pharisaic opposition was growing in that area. And the Herodians were largely concentrated around Herod's residence at Tiberias. That wasn't the only place they stayed. But Herod also appears to have had at least three residences that he used. And so Herod had courts probably in three places. One of them was called Livius or Junius. One was Tiberias on the eastern or the western side there of the Sea of Galilee. And one was at Machaerus. And that was down, of course, that was down in Perea, almost to the Dead Sea. And so all three of these places he used, but we do know that his followers are going to be concentrated in those three areas. The Herodians, and again, now these are people that supported the Herodian dynasty, which essentially, of course, began with Herod the Great, back in the same Herod who had all the infants slaughtered at the birth of Jesus. That's Herod the Great. But by now, Herod the Great is dead. And his son, one of his sons, Antipas, is ruling in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee and Perea. And, of course, we know that other people ruled in different areas. Philip, one of his stepbrothers, ruled in other places. And so the Herodians they established a sort of political dynasty in Israel. But they weren't Israelites. They weren't Jews. They were Edomites. And so they were always, in a sense, on the outside looking in, even though they might have been in the position of power. They knew that the Jews didn't like them. And so, the Pharisees would tend to, the Herodians and the Pharisees were not people that would have tended to associate with each other very much. The Pharisees were much more theologically orthodox, rigid, right-wing type mentality, legalistic. And the Herodians would have been more pragmatist, interested in political issues, and that sort of thing. So they don't have a whole lot in common. But yet, they can unite when they hate the same Jesus. Well, good for them. So we know that that had been growing, and the Herodians were largely concentrated there, which lay on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, we saw that in 3:6 after he heals this guy whose hand was withered. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. And as we pointed out there, the reason for their ability to get together was their hatred of Jesus. But they hated him for different reasons. The Herodians viewed him as a political threat. The Pharisees viewed him as a religious threat. But they both kind of, you know, organized around the fact that he was a threat as they saw it. Well, for since the name of the town to which Jesus goes is not mentioned, there is some question as to the actual place in view. And 5, some have concluded that Nazareth is in view since there is a clear passage that equates being in Nazareth with the term Patras, which is used of both larger and smaller geographic locales. Now, Luke 4:16. Places us without a doubt in Nazareth, because, Luke uses the name of the city. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood to read. And then in verse 23, he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And that's the word Patras there, hometown. And there is used clearly in a more isolated local sense of Nazareth by itself. Six, it is certainly unusual that if Mark had Nazareth specifically in view, that he would not have used the name of the city, since he has mentioned that town twice previously. Mark 1:9, he mentions it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. And he mentions it again in verse 24. What business do we have to do with each other? Essentially, what do we have to do with you? What do we have? You know, what do we got in common? As they ask there, Jesus of Nazareth. So it's not as though Mark couldn't have used the term Nazareth and removed the ambiguity, but for whatever reason, he didn't. So since the Greek term patris can refer to one's native country and could be translated as homeland or fatherland, it can be used to refer to one's native region or of one's hometown. Again, depending upon whether a smaller geographical or a larger geographical area is in view. So, although some have suggested that it is to be understood here in a broader sense and place Jesus in a nearby town such as Cana, which was only 5 or 6 miles away, it is far more likely that Jesus has indeed returned to his boyhood home in Nazareth. And in fact, so likely as I would say it's 100%. That's pretty likely. That you can't get better odds than that. And as you get into this, although Mark is vague here, it appears to me that he's not vague in that you get into verse 3 when he says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Well, how would they, how do they know all of this? They seem to have great familiarity with the family. And in fact, too much familiarity, frankly, because what they believe about the family isn't true. But they're going to show what they believe. "And are not his sisters here with us?" And that argues to me strongly for Nazareth, because his sisters, by that time, assuming Jesus is in his 30s, which he is, and assuming he had sisters, now he's the oldest, but it would not be unusual. I mean, his sisters, would have easily could have been through their teens already, and 20s even, into their 20s. And in that time in history, it would have been unusual if they weren't married. And most likely, when they did marry, they remained in the hometown of the guy they married there in Nazareth. And that's why they mention the sisters residing with them still, but they don't mention the rest of the family, because we knew that Jesus had taken, what was left of the family, maybe just the boys, we don't know, and had relocated to Nazareth. We do know that. So again here, while they suggest this, it's Nazareth. Even though Mark is vague about it at this point, I'm not sure why. But maybe it was, again, understood by his readers at this time that this was exactly what he meant. So 9, Nazareth was located some 20 miles southwest of Capernaum and was a small village located in the mountains north of the Valley of Jezreel. And if you've got your primary map for this book that I've sent one out. If you don't have one, remind me and I'll send you another one so you can print it, or we can print you one. But if you look there, you can see that Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum are up there all in a relatively small area around the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And that Nazareth, if you just go south and east, almost directly southeast of Capernaum, you'll run into it. And so that he didn't travel a long, long way, but it would have, it would have probably been a day's travel, roughly. I mean, so however long they took to get there. Assuming if they weren't in any big rush, doing 3 miles an hour, that's still a 6 or 8, 7 hour trip, roughly. So Nazareth is located there. Although many archaeologists are content that Nazareth was simply a small, out-of-the-way town that did not have more than about 500 inhabitants. Others attack the veracity of the scriptures and insist that Nazareth never existed. So that's kind of what you're up against out there in the liberal world, even though the Bible mentions this place regularly. Oh, well, it didn't exist. Okay, well, yeah, believe what you want, I guess. 11, their arguments are based on several factors, none of which are significant enough to reject what the Word of God clearly asserts. 12, the chief argument is that the town is mentioned only in the New Testament. There are no references to it in the Old Testament, the Mishnah, the Talmud, or by the historian Josephus. And 13, however, in the end, this is simply an argument from silence, which must be recognized as not constituting a valid argument at all. Arguments from silence aren't worth the paper they're written on. And the reality is that you could argue that for almost anything. Well, how many people know where Godibo, Oklahoma is? But it exists. You say, well, I've never heard of it. Well, that means it doesn't exist then. Well, that's their idea with these people. If they haven't heard of it, it can't be true. Well, that's just dumb. I mean, that just shows a real arrogance and an overriding consideration that, oh, only I can know what's true. Since if I don't know about it, it can't be real. Well, that's dumb. So again, this isn't a valid argument just because they haven't heard of it. And then 14, admittedly, it was a small town, a rather insignificant place with a bad reputation, such as any small town might have. And it is spoken of in a rather disparaging way in the New Testament. John 1:45-46, and I have no reason here to conclude that this statement didn't have some basis in reality. And this is Nathanael responding to Philip. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets have wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, now see, that's kind of interesting because Nazareth, by this estimation, I mean, this very little commentary here, he introduces him by his father's name, which almost implies that the place was so small that you would have known if you lived anywhere around there who Joseph was. That was kind of the implication of Philip's words there. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." He didn't argue with him. He didn't say, "Well, yeah, you're right. Nazareth is a bad place." I mean, it seems as though they knew it. And this kind of comment here suggests that Nazareth was not real popular with people. But I mean, you know, if you got a little backwater town and a crooked cop and a couple of other things, I mean, how popular are you going to be? I remember, you know, when I was a kid, living out and working and hauling hay out in Hera, another big place. You'll check that out. If you've never been to Hera, you haven't lived. It wasn't viewed as a place you really wanted to live or be, because it was known that the cops were corrupt, that you could, you know, if you knew the cops, you could get away with anything. It was just a local good old boy town. Much as you have here in southeastern Florida, too. As you go further inland, you get these good old boy towns that you may not want to stop in after dark. Well, this is the kind of way Nazareth was. And so the fact that it's not talked about much doesn't shock me, because it is a rather out-of-the-way place. I mean, it's apparently not far off one of the main roads that runs through Israel at that time. But it wasn't a place necessarily that you wanted to stop. I mean, it wasn't as though there was a lot to see there or anything else. So 15, nevertheless, to suggest that it never existed, that Jesus Christ could not have been raised there, or that he did not visit this place, certainly puts one at odds with the biblical revelation, because it says all those things. It says that this all happened. So people can argue about that and say, well, no, it's not true, never happened that way, but it doesn't make it so. And 16, this section of Mark poses an interesting chronological problem, since there is a significant difference of opinion respecting the timing of this visit to Nazareth. In 17, some see this as a departure from the chronological flow of Mark, pointing to an earlier visit of Nazareth that was recorded by Matthew and Luke. And that Matthew, if you, that was the passage 4 there, Matthew 4:13. I got the wrong chapter. That'll make it harder. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. Now this is essentially where Mark kind of begins our story in Mark. Everything in Matthew prior to this, Mark doesn't even mention. Other than just the baptism of Jesus, he mentions that. But he really kind of picks up his whole story of Jesus, essentially really begins after Mark's taken, or John's taken into custody. And that's clearly where we are now at the beginning of, I mean, that's where we were at the beginning of Mark, is where Matthew is here. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Well, the fact is that that didn't happen until likely sometime in 30 AD. And John, you know, whether it was the summer or the fall of 30 AD or even into the winter, we don't know. But John, it appears, had a 12 to 18 month public ministry before he was arrested. And then he appears to have spent another 12 to 15 months in prison after he was arrested. Say he was arrested in September of 30. He gets killed in about September or even maybe into the winter of 31 AD. And so then you're getting, and now by that time you're only like a year and 3 months from the crucifixion. So what we know here, one of the things I can tell you is that because he does all this, this really throws the chronology in some ways a real curveball. Because Matthew's going to record, you know, things not necessarily in the same order that all the rest of them do. But again, Matthew is the only eyewitness. Always remember that. That writes a gospel. Peter was there. He was an eyewitness, but he didn't officially write a gospel, only through Mark. So leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which was by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And why did he leave Nazareth? Well, as we will see, he was run out of town, sort of. And that we're going to get in the parallel in Luke. So now if you look at Luke, see, Matthew just mentions him leaving Nazareth, but he doesn't mention anything about why. Luke gives us a little more background in that he gives us what happened during this first major return to Nazareth after he had been baptized by John the Baptist and after he had spent some time establishing a base of disciples in Judea and then comes back to Galilee. And so in Luke, in the parallel, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now this to me smacks of the fact that he hasn't relocated from Nazareth yet, because Luke goes out of the way to say that it was his custom to go to the synagogue there every week, which would imply that this was still kind of an ongoing thing for Jesus. So he goes in there and he reads, and then verse 28, I don't want to read all that he said here and what he did, but and the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing by, he went his way. And so, and then Luke doesn't really actually tell you that he relocates to Capernaum. He just mentions Capernaum, sort of, he came to Capernaum, well, he just went there. Well, he relocates the family to Capernaum at this point. And then begins his more formal public ministry out of that setting. So 18, however, this is very unlikely for the following reasons. Now the question becomes, is what we're about to study here in Mark just a record of that first visit to Nazareth that Mark now inserts here way out of order? Or does this point to a second visit to Nazareth? And I'll give you the heads up, it's a second visit. It's not the same one as the first one. And in 18, however, this is unlikely for the following reason. A, Luke's record seems to indicate that Jesus Christ was traveling around by himself at the time he visits Nazareth in chapter 4. There is no mention of any disciples with him. So that would make this first visit much earlier, maybe and even before the time that he essentially called his disciples. I mean, when we pick up in Luke, he hasn't called any of the disciples yet here in this context. And he entered Simon's house, and you would really place the calling of the disciples somewhere after verse 31 of Luke 4. But Luke doesn't mention it. So it's just as though, I take that back. You do get it. You get the call essentially in Luke 5, which is almost, you know, is about a chapter later. You get the call, the formal call of the disciples. So this seems to me to be before. The first visit was before Jesus had any real, I mean, the guys had run into him and they had some idea maybe of who he was. And certainly some of them had met him earlier and had spent some time with him. But they haven't been called formally by this time. So that points to me to a much earlier visit. Additionally, Luke continues his record with the events that we have seen previously in Mark. And that includes the call of the disciples, which this falls after Luke's visit to Nazareth. Mark 1:17 compares to Luke 5:10. And the sequence of events involving the healing of the paralytic and Matthew's dinner party. And Mark 2, 1 through 15 there corresponds with Luke 5, 16 through 29. So see, both Matthew and Mark record this visit to Nazareth after the lengthy parabolic session that had occurred a day or two earlier. If you look in Matthew 13, verses 54 through 58, now you think, well, okay, how important is all of this? Well, only to say, I think, that there's, number one, there are two visits to Nazareth that are recorded. And the first one, they tried to kill him, which accounts for why he left town. Yeah, I'm going to hang around here. And relocated to Capernaum. And the second one now, much later, and had to be probably, since Jesus hadn't formally called the disciples yet, he could have visited Nazareth in between, even before the first Passover, had he chosen to. I mean, I don't know that he didn't go back to Galilee at some point in there. We're not told exactly, but we do know he was back in Cana before the first Passover. So it wouldn't shock me that he had gone back to Nazareth. But they weren't following with him yet. And here you get. The call, now Matthew records this, Matthew 13 here, 54, where he gives all these parables. And by the way, this is the same context in which he gave the parable of the soils, the same teaching day there in Matthew 13 corresponds to what we had seen in Mark 4. And in verse 54, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And he came to his hometown. Well, it's evident to me that Matthew at this point does not record the whole crossing of the sea thing, does not record the demoniac, does not record the healing of Jairus' daughter or the woman. He just skips over two or three days here and moves on with his flow of things. And he departed from there and he came to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where did this man get these things?" And so now it says here, he did not do many miracles in verse 58 there because of their unbelief. But this corresponds to the later time when Jesus is now requiring more in the way of faith in response to his plan. He's not just indiscriminately healing people as much as he did before. I mean, there's still a certain indiscriminateness to it. I mean, it's not as though every time Jesus called for faith, like the demoniac. Now, the demoniac exercised faith, but Jesus didn't make it a deal of helping him at that point. He helped him first. So, finally, point D here, Luke is the only author that makes a point of seeking to record everything in strict chronological order, if that is his point. Now that's the issue there, is in Luke 1:3, because the simple reading of that in the English. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well. He talks about the fact that there were, that others had undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. In verse 1. Which, he doesn't come out and say it, but does this tend to indicate that he was familiar with Matthew and Mark's work already? We can't say for sure, but we do know that some people had already started, and maybe even had finished, you know, writing accounts of Jesus' life. And as we're going to find out, of course, only four of them are inspired that God kept in the canon. Matthew's, Mark's, Luke's, and John's. So just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And that's intriguing because Luke starts out his whole deal here with an emphasis on the word of God. I mean, he's writing about Jesus and his life, but that's the emphasis. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Well, if you read that there in Luke 1:3, it sounds like Luke is making a statement that I'm writing this out in order, that therefore my chronology would be the one to go by. But the problem with that is when you get into the actual meaning of the word, in Luke 1:3, and it's actually just an adverb, akribos. And then he uses another thing, another noun here, that essentially what he is saying that doesn't come across in English is he's saying, I used a methodology and I strove for accuracy. I used a particular method when I put this together, but the most key thing was I wanted it to be accurate. And so Luke's not even here, as much as it reads like it in English, he's not even here arguing that he's put everything down in order. That's not his statement. But that's the way sort of it reads. So we do know that Luke places this visit very early in his ministry. And so does Matthew. But Matthew and Mark both record a second visit to Nazareth that it doesn't appear that Luke deals with. So 19, therefore, the visit in Mark 6 should not be considered the same as the earlier visit recorded in Luke, which took place toward the beginning of his ministry, prior to the first Passover recorded in John. And that's kind of tentatively where I would place it, was between his immediate acknowledgement by John after he, you know, goes out in the wilderness and has his temptations, then comes back, John identifies him. He starts associating with a few of the disciples. They apparently follow him back to Galilee. But they, I say follow him back, they were going back to Galilee anyway. They lived and worked there. But Peter being the primary, one in that group. Peter, Andrew, and then Philip and Nathaniel, and we're not really actually told exactly what happened to them. But the next thing we know in John's argument is that Jesus is in Cana, which is up in Galilee. And this is before the Passover in which he comes down and cleanses the temple. So the chronology I've got here, the best I can do with it at this point, is that this event comes much later than the event talked about in Luke and Matthew in that first visit. So 20, Matthew only mentions the first visit to Nazareth in passing. Mark completely omits it, while Luke provides the fullest account. And Matthew just essentially says he left Nazareth, but we're never told why. And we're not told, that he was essentially run out of town. Well, Luke records that for us. Mark doesn't even deal with it because it's not really germane to what he's doing. So 21, it is very difficult to date the first visit to Nazareth since we do not have an accurate chronology from the time of the temptation by Satan, which would have been around October, November, maybe even into December of 39 AD or 29 AD, to the first Passover. But Jesus Christ certainly returned to Galilee during this time as per John's account. And that, of course, is the reference I was making there to John 2:1. And actually, if you back up into verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So it's already clearly Jesus' intention, even though we're probably late in 29 AD, to return to Galilee. And that's the next place we see him, in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So how many of the guys followed him if just these four that we're told about? Here you have, you have John. One of him who heard was John. John speak and followed him was Andrew. That's from verse 40. And John, the John that writes this gospel, he's the other one, although he doesn't mention himself personally. So you have him and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. So you got five of them, and maybe they accompany him. We're not all five of them might have went. Four of them might have went. We don't know. We certainly know, that it's pretty easy to know here. One of the things that you can find out, Philip, verse 44, was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, he knows Nathanael real well, apparently, which would suggest that Nathanael probably didn't live too far away from him either. They all, again, maybe all five of them, we're not told, but they go to this wedding with Jesus. And then they just make this public appearance, and then they depart after the wedding's over, as we know. And it seems at that point that the disciples all kind of went back to their normal line of work. Jesus went back to Nazareth, and which he didn't stay very long, relocated the family to Capernaum, and was probably becoming much more familiar to these guys because he's working in the very same area they live now. 22, however, if one places the first rejection in Nazareth following the arrest of John the Baptist, which was likely in the summer or fall of 30 AD, it shortens the time between the two visits considerably. It shortens the time between the two visits now down to a year or maybe even less. And to me, I think these are further apart than that, it seems to me. There's all these clues in here that it seems to me that this visit was very early on in Jesus' ministry. His disciples may not even have been with him at that time, the first visit. And then this one now we've got, and he's not only taking the 12 apostles, he's got a larger group of disciples with him when he goes back to Nazareth the second time. So 23, therefore, given that Jesus Christ clearly returned to Galilee during the 4 to 6 months before the first Passover, the time between the first visit recorded by Matthew and Luke and this visit recorded by Matthew and Mark could have been 2 years or more apart. We don't know specifically how long it was, but safe to say, I think, on the safe side, a couple of years of time has gone by. So, obviously, you know, the people in Nazareth aren't as hostile anymore, right? Things have had time to calm down. People forget a lot of stuff in 2 years. And Jesus has been, during this 2-year period, of course, becoming increasingly famous. Which you would think, I mean, you have these kind of two responses you get from small town people. You have the whole, oh, small town boy makes good and he's our boy. You know, you have there, and I can't remember where it's at. I think it's somewhere in Oklahoma, though. I know it's somewhere in Oklahoma. You know, it's the home of Mickey Mantle. Everybody knows who Mickey Mantle is. We should, though. And and then you have this other deal where small town people just get hostile towards somebody going out and making it big. That they just get, they have the other opposite reaction. It's like, well, this shouldn't happen to them. They're just, you know, they're just one of us. They're not famous. They shouldn't be famous. So Jesus got the other response. He didn't get the, oh, hometown boy makes good, home of the Messiah. That would put you on the map in Israel. Come to the home of the Messiah. Daily tours of Jesus' boyhood home. And, what he got was, we hate you, get out of here. You're no better than us, and we know it. And then, of course, the problem becomes part of what engenders that hostility in Jesus' case is that he's constantly teaching and they're being exposed and their evil is coming out and he's attacking it and all that. And so the teaching of the Word of God, of course, is going to rub them the wrong way at some level if they're not going to orient to it. And it appears that they did not orient to it very well at all in Nazareth. So again, I would allow here the second visit, and that's what we're going to deal with now, is the second visit into Nazareth, which occurs, again, it's this before he sends it, so it's probably, again, late summer, early fall of 31 AD, somewhere in that vicinity. Again, we're not given exact times. All right, we'll deal with this some more tomorrow night, but let's stop there, and we will continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.